Today I'm going to finish up the two-parter on child training and education. And this is also going to be the consummation of the family series, as I've kind of thought of it, where we started out with a couple of sermons for the kids and then a few sermons for the married folks and then a couple sermons for the married folks with kids. So I think I'm pretty well done talking about family issues for a while, and you're probably tired of hearing me harp on it too. So Lord willing, we'll be done with it at the end of today. So last time we talked about child discipline and how it's important to have your children disciplined if you're going to be able to educate them effectively. And today I want to talk about training and education of children. And I'm not going to be able to cover everything that this entails, and I'm not going to be able to give you a curriculum for how you should do it K through 12, obviously. But I hope to give you some pointers from the scriptures and just some general observations and guidelines from what I've seen and what I've known of families who have raised their children, whether it was in public, private, or homeschooling situations. Well, the goal of educating children is to bring them to maturity. That should be the goal for all of your children, just in a general sense, to bring them to maturity. And maturity is the state or quality of being mature, having the powers of the body and mind fully developed, fullness or perfection of development or growth. And that's what we all want for our children, right? To bring their bodies and their minds to full maturity, to full development, to the point where they can go off on their own and they can fend for themselves, they can think for themselves. And that's an important part of education, is teaching your children how to think. Not what to think, but how to think. Now, you as parents, knowing the scripture, can teach them what to think too. But teachers in public schools shouldn't be teaching them what to think. They should be teaching them how to think. And once they learn how to think, then they can learn anything. And that is very much lacking in our education system. Anymore, our education system are just brain laundering facilities, just trying to wash everything out and put a bunch of garbage in there. They're not teaching them how to think. As a matter of fact, I think, and it can be pretty well proven, they are teaching them how not to think and making sure that they can't think. They don't want them to be able to think. Because if you can think, then you can maybe reason that, some things aren't quite right here going on in the country. And so anyway, they probably want to keep people in the dark as much as they can. But Jesus Christ would be the standard of maturity. If you want to look for an example to pattern your educating your children after, and if you want to look for some role model as the pattern and the standard of maturity, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this is specifically talking about what the ministry is for, but what I wanted to draw your attention to is that it says, till we come to a perfect man under the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the perfect man. And that's exactly what the definition of maturity said, fullness or perfection of development or growth. He was fully mature, fully perfected as a man. He was trained, that is, Jesus was trained by his parents who provided for him a well-rounded education and a good quality education, I would hasten to add. In Luke 2, 51 through 52, this is almost just a passing reference here at the end of this account when Jesus was about 12 years old, whenever his parents went to worship at the temple, and they left and went back home and didn't realize he was with them for a while. And just this curious little statement here in these two verses is very important, especially for a topic like this of education. In Luke 2, 51 through 52, it says, and he went down with them, that's Jesus went down with his parents, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There's four qualities there in a good education, four things that you need. If you want to educate your children fully and bring them to maturity and development, you need these four things. Jesus matured intellectually, which is in wisdom. He matured physically in stature, that's your height. He matured spiritually, which is in favor with God. And he matured socially in favor with man. So those are the four things that you want to work on. You want to make sure you're feeding your kids right and making sure they get exercise so they grow physically. You want to make sure that you're giving them good teaching so that they grow intellectually. You want to make sure you're taking them to church and Bible studies and that kind of thing so they grow spiritually, making sure they're reading their Bibles. And you want to make sure you get them out and about and make sure that they're socialized so that they know how to interact with their fellow man. And that's one of the claims that people make against homeschooling, is that your kids don't get socialized, which is not true. I've known lots of homeschooled kids. Most of the kids in Cincinnati were homeschooled. My cousins were homeschooled, and this is way back. They were my age and below. So, I mean, this is, you know, they were homeschooled their whole lives, and they turned out just fine. Pastor Boffy's kids, they homeschooled them, and they're now grown adults and are doing just great. So that's not true. I mean, that idea that they don't get socialized is not true. And what really happens with them, a lot of times, because they're not stuck in these peer groups that they are in public or private education, where they're only around kids of their exact age, rather, when they're homeschooled, they're around their siblings all day, which are of different ages. They're around their parents. If you take them to other homeschooling events, or you have time to actually take them out and do things with them, they're around other people. They're around people at church and so on. So they learn to interact with people, not just of their exact age group, but people in general. So anyway, this is not some kind of a sales pitch for homeschooling, but I just wanted to address one of the common objections to it, and it's just not true. Believe me, you go to Cincinnati, you see these kids running around and talking and acting just like any other kids, you know, except maybe better behaved. But other than that, you know, so there's no social issue with that. And I guess to get back on that real quickly, you can have kids that are going to be antisocial, whether they go to public school or homeschooled, and you can have kids that are going to be very outgoing, whether they go one place or the other. And I've seen siblings, same family, you know, a couple of them are introverted, one of them is very extroverted. Same parents, same schooling, same everything. So anybody with kids knows this. The kids are all different, so it's not going to matter what type of schooling you do as far as their socialization goes. It's important to make sure each of these elements are included in your children's education. I already mentioned that. A mature person possesses wisdom, which brings life to its fullest potential. And I read that this morning in Proverbs 4, and I'm going to read that again. Proverbs 4, 7 through 13. And just, I want to draw out a few of these things that wisdom and that education brings a person to. Because wisdom is a product of education. Understanding comes first. You have to have the capacity to understand, then knowledge. So you take a person that has the capacity to understand, you give them knowledge, and then when they can apply that knowledge to means and ends, then they have wisdom. So that is the process of education. In Proverbs 4, 7 through 13, it says, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go, for she is thy life." Look at the things that wisdom will give you if you have it. She will exalt you, verse 8. She'll promote you, verse 8. She'll bring you to honor, verse 8. She'll give to your head an ornament of grace and a crown of glory. That's a full life, if you ask me. That's a blessing. Your steps will not be straightened. And that doesn't mean like walking in a straight line. That means constricted, straightened, like a straitjacket. You know, when you're bound, when you're constricted. Your steps aren't going to be straight, and you're going to be able to walk through life freely. So, and you're not going to stumble. So the wisdom will give you that life and that more abundant life. Now, a child's education should start very early. I'm going to use a text that really doesn't have anything per se to do with a child's education. All I want to do is show you that when God speaks of teaching doctrine, he speaks of teaching it to those who have been weaned, which happens at a very young age. In Isaiah 28 and verse 9, and we use this text all the time for the rules of Bible study, and I'm going to use it for a different point now. In Isaiah 28 and verse 9, it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." Not a proof text, I know, maybe even taking it slightly out of context, but you get the idea that if you're going to teach somebody doctrine, they first have to be weaned from the breast. But that's a pretty young age. So if you want to apply that to education, a child's education should start pretty early. And it does. I mean, your children, from the time that they're born, you're educating them, whether you intend to or not, whether you know it or not. And as they grow, I mean, they're not very old before they start crawling, before they start walking, before they start learning fine motor skills. Then pretty soon they're starting to pick up what they hear you say, and they're learning to speak. And so the education starts very, very young. The things of God should be among a child's first concepts and words. So, you know, your religion, and I hope and I know this isn't the case with any of you, your religion shouldn't be just some back burner thing that just happens on Sunday and you forget about it for the rest of your life and the rest of the week. The things of God should be spoken of in your house. You should be teaching your children about God and about prayer and all the things that our Christian faith entails from a very young age. They will start picking that stuff up when they're just wee little. Children first learn by intimidation, then orally, and then by reading. So you notice that children like to imitate. They like to, whatever their parents do, monkey see, monkey do, they like to do the same thing. So be careful what you do, because they're going to repeat you. Be careful what you say. So then next they learn orally, and then next they learn by reading. And reading is very important. I'm going to get into that in just a second. And this is, by the way, which is just a side note, this is how we teach math at Mathnasium. Not so much the first part, not by imitation, but orally first, and then by reading, then by teaching the symbols. And if you think about it, that's how everybody teaches math, to an extent anyway. You don't get out a book and say, okay, here are the numbers, well, you know, written down, here, learn these numbers. No, you say 1, 2, 3, you teach them to count, you know, you teach them that kind of thing. What's 1 plus 1, what's 2 plus 2? It's all orally. That's how children begin to learn. Once they understand number sense, and I don't want to get into math because you guys are going to be bored stiff, but once they understand basic number sense, and they understand when they can count by any number, count from any number to any number, by any number, and they know that kind of thing, then you can start bringing out the symbols, the pluses, the minuses, the equals, and show them that kind of thing. But don't try to teach them fractions by showing them the symbols. Teach them, well, what if I take this apple and I cut it in half? How many halves are there in a whole? You know, you don't have to show them the 1/2. They don't know what that means. So anyway, I'm starting to act like Conrad here, getting up here and going on and on about something unrelated. But anyway, I guess it really wasn't unrelated. But so watch what you say around them, because they absorb both the good and the bad, as you know. It's kind of funny, you know, kids say the darndest things. Yeah, well, they say generally what they heard you say, which you, of course, wouldn't want to admit. It's kind of funny. They understand more than you think. My little niece, Alana, when she was 3, maybe 4, it might have been this year, I can't remember, my brother was mad at her. He was getting on to her about something, and she says, Daddy, God doesn't like it when you're angry. And he says, God doesn't like it when you don't listen. But yeah, God doesn't like it when you're angry, she says. Funny. So they pick up stuff, and then they also know how to manipulate you very well. And you know, they know how to take verses out of context also, as they learn very early. So your example of godly living and religion will teach them more than your words will. You know, they say, what's the saying? It's a very simple one. Anyway, totally forgot what I was trying to say. But anyway, a man named Fred Hodgins in the Detroit church, some of you know him, I heard him say in a sermon one time, say that his dad taught him that every man has 2 tongues, pay attention to the one in his shoe. You know, people pay attention to what you do more than what you say. And I like that. I thought that was good. The responsibility of child training rests on parents, not the local or the state or the federal government. I don't probably need to teach you that, but a lot of people think that education, oh, that's the government's business. That's the government takes care of that. That's why I pay my property tax or whatever. No, no, that's not the government's business. In fact, they should stay out of it. We had a lot better education system before the government got into it. The Department of Education has done nothing to increase the quality of education. They've done a lot to increase the cost of education, but not the quality of education. It's been just the opposite. Now, modern secular education is described well in 2 Chronicles 15:3. And once again, this has nothing really to do with education, but it's an interesting verse to spiritualize, you could say. 2 Chronicles 15:3. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. And that pretty well describes government indoctrination centers, aka public schools. They are without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. And consequently, if you look down a couple of verses, we are now witnessing unrest, great vexations, and destructions. Look at verse 5 through 6. And in those times, there was no peace to him. Yeah, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them all with adversity. So yeah, great vexations and destructions in this culture, and I'm certain that public education has a lot to do with that.
Right.
Taking God out of it, they take prayer out of it, they teach evolution, they teach kids that they're nothing more than evolved pond scum, and we all got here by survival of the fittest, so why would anybody have any kind of morality whatsoever if you're just an animal? And we got here by killing each other and everything else. We got to this elevated state that we're in. I'm going to talk about evolution here soon, but not in this sermon, in another one. But we got to this state by killing each other and fighting and tooth and claw and everything else. So why would we all of a sudden become great moral philanthropists after we spent millions of years killing each other to get to this point? It wouldn't make any sense, would it? Now, fathers, not state bureaucrats, are told to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Now, this responsibility can be delegated, and I'll get to that later. But yeah, I've searched the scriptures, and I don't see any precept or command that says, bureaucrats, train up other people's children in humanistic ways as it pleaseth thee. I haven't found any verse like that. If you find one, let me know. And you probably won't find it in the King James. It may be in the Message or some other modern version, but it's not in the King James, as far as I can tell. Parents are the ones that are given this responsibility. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 4. I think I pretty well quoted the whole thing, but Ephesians 6 and verse 4. That doesn't mean that parents have to do it, but it means that parents have the responsibility for it. That's the important part. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So let's define a few terms here. To bring, or to bring up, is found in the definition of bring. Had to go way down to number 27, and in the dictionary, they'll go down and they'll have phrases. Like for the verb bring, they might have bring up and bring something else, which I can't think of any right now. I'm really good at on the spot examples, as you can tell. But anyway, you'll find little. Yeah, it's funny, isn't it? I love laughing at your pastor's calamity. I mean, doesn't the scripture say something about that? Anyway, I'll pray for you. That's what I'll do. I will pray for you. I feel bad for you guys. Anyway, bring up. It's to bring into a higher position, to elevate, raise near, build up. To raise to a point or amount, to rear from childhood, to educate, breed. So to bring up means to breed or to educate or to raise up. You say I'm raising my children. No, that's exactly right. Raise, bring up. When you just think of you're raising it, you're bringing it up. You know, that's what you're doing. And as we see there, and I will define educate in a little bit, but to bring up is to educate, and that's important. To nurture, you're supposed to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture is breeding, upbringing, training, education, received or possessed by one, moral training or discipline. So you probably didn't know, or you might not have known, that nurture means to educate. So there's two, bringing up and nurturing both mean to educate. So God is telling you fathers that you need to educate your children. Admonition. You're supposed to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Admonition is the act of admonishing, authoritative counsel, warning, implied reproof. So when you admonish somebody, you are counseling them authoritatively and warning them. And there is reproof implied there. Admonition a lot of times involves reproof, and that's getting on somebody, telling them what you did wrong and what you should do right. So as you know, Jason, have you ever had to do that with your kids? You ever had to warn them or tell them that they did something wrong? You know, probably just a couple times maybe. Mm-hmm. You probably had a little bit of practice with that. Admonish is to put a person in mind of duties, to counsel against wrong practices, to give authoritative or warning advice, to exhort, to warn. And as I will get in just in a second here, Paul assumes that this is what fathers do, and he makes a reference to that, speaking of him in the ministry as a father. And I'll get to that in just a second. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Now, mothers are also supposed to help in this duty. You remember, I think we looked back, it must have been in the marriage study, which wasn't very long ago. Back there in Genesis 2:18, we saw that the wife is a helper for her husband. So the wife is supposed to help him out in his duties, and one of these duties would be educating the children. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, it says, "And the Lord said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an help meet or suitable for him." So wives, you are a help suitable for your husband, and you need to help him out in educating the children. And a lot of times it's almost more like the husband's helping you out, because a lot of times if you're doing homeschooling, as you know, the wife ends up doing a lot of it because the husband's out at work. And I will get into that later. In Proverbs 1 and verse 8, we also see that a man is supposed to not, or a child is not only supposed to obey his father, but he's also supposed to obey and hearken unto his mother. In Proverbs 1 and verse 8, it says, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." So the mother is involved in this instruction also, as well as the father. But the father is the primary. And even if the father is not the primary instructor because he is away slaying the beast and bringing home the bacon, even if he's not the primary instructor, he is still ultimately in charge and responsible of that. So even if you delegate it to your wife or to another educator somewhere, it's still the responsibility of the father. He is the guide of youth, if you look in Jeremiah 3 and verse 4. So you can say with fathers, the buck stops here. You know, you can delegate all you want, but ultimately it's your responsibility. Jeremiah 3 and verse 4 said, "Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth." That's all I wanted, just that simple point that a father is the guide of youth. Guide is somebody that shows you where you ought to go. You follow them, right? And that's what a father is. Now, Paul assumes, as I mentioned just a second ago, that fathers exhort, comfort, and charge, and warn their children. You look in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. This verse is not specifically, this is not speaking of fathers educating their children, but Paul is using it, using fathers educating their children as an example for something else, so we can learn from the illustration that he uses. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. "As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." So Paul, just like a father, exhorts, comforts, and charges his children. Paul did the same thing to the brethren who were under his care in the church. But that tells us that a father ought to exhort, comfort, and charge his children. That's all part and parcel of your duties, fathers. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14 is another example of this. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. Paul says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." As my beloved sons. See, Paul is taking on there the role of a father, and he considers these converts of his as his sons. He calls Timothy his son in the faith. Titus likewise, I do believe. And fathers should have more weight in influencing their children than other instructors. If you look down, if you just keep reading there, in verse 15, it says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." So though a child, and once again, you know, we can, we're almost flipping it around. He is using the father illustration to talk about what he's doing in the gospel. I'm taking the illustration that he was using of the gospel, and then we're going back to the original illustration and saying, just as Paul said that religiously you can have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you only have one father. I've been instructed by Conrad, I've been instructed by Ben, I've been instructed by Phil Yonker, but I only have one father, Tim Boffey. He's my father in the ministry. So likewise, children, they may have, you know, 10,000, that's a little bit of hyperbole, but they may have lots of instructors in school. They only have one father. The father is the one that they ought to pay the most attention to. So you kids, you can listen to your teachers in school as long as they're telling you the truth, but ultimately, you go back and you make sure you listen to what your father says. He's the one that you need to listen to most. He has your best interest in mind. He's got a heck of a lot more wits about him than any of your teachers do, because they don't even know the truth. They're not converted at all, and they're mixed up as tossed salad on a lot of things. So listen to your father. That's what I'm trying to tell you. The book of Proverbs presents a father instructing his son in a wide variety of subjects. Look at Proverbs 4, 1 through 4. So now I read the second half of that Proverbs 4 passage that I read this morning. Now I'm going to read the first half again. So you're going to get it twice in the mouth of two witnesses, or in the mouth of one witness over again. Proverbs 4, 1 through 4. Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words and keep my commandments and live. So we see there that if you've read through Proverbs, you know how many times does he say, my son, my son, my son. I believe he opens up the book that way, does he not? He says, I thought he said that. Maybe he didn't. Yeah, my son, verse 8. So it took him a little while. But anyway, that's who he's writing to, his son. So anything that you read here in the Proverbs, you can think of a father instructing his son. And how many things are covered? And I'm not going to, I haven't delineated them all, but how many issues of life are covered in the Proverbs? Lots of them. I mean, about women, about love, about marriage, about money, about authority, about, I mean, just name it, about foolishness and wisdom and all kinds of things. I mean, just how you should, your work ethic, how you should work, how you should relate to kings and people in authority. There's all kinds of things, innumerable things. And all these things the father is teaching his son. So fathers, if you want a good textbook to teach your sons from, Proverbs is a good textbook. That'd be a good idea to go through a chapter a day with them of that. You can teach them all kinds of things. But here's just an example, just a sampling here. In Proverbs 23, 15 through 26, this just kind of shows a little variety of the things that a father was instructing his son on. Proverbs 23, 15 through 26. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. See, kids, it's going to make your dad happy when you speak right things, when you act godly. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. See, that would be one thing you can instruct your kids on. Don't drink too much. Don't eat too much. I joke with a family that I know who have children that have rapacious, insatiable appetites, and joke that they are riotous eaters of flesh. And they know who I'm talking about if they happen to hear this. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. You can instruct your kids about laziness and about sleeping too much. Hearken unto thy father and that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. A father teaching his son the importance of the truth. It's worth selling all that you have to buy that pearl of great price that you found in a field, or that treasure that was found in a field. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad when she that bare thee, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. How far did I say I was going to read? Next verse. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. So there's just a small sampling of various things that a father would instruct his son out of Proverbs with. Bye. Fathers are supposed to train up their children in the way that they should go, and we saw this text last time. Proverbs, just over a couple chapters, or one chapter in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. To train is to treat. I'm going to give the first definition is more of a natural definition than the second. The next definition is speaking more of education, as we'll see. It's to treat or manipulate so as to bring to the proper or desired form, specifically in gardening, to manage a plant or branch so as to cause it to grow in some desired form or direction, especially against a wall or upon a trellis or the like. So we understand, you know, anybody that's done any kind of gardening knows sometimes you want a plant to grow in a certain way, or you want a tree, if a tree's growing, you know, bending over or something, sometimes you stake it down, you use rods or ropes or something, and you pull it and you train the tree to grow where you want it to grow. And that's the same thing you do with your children. You are forming them to go in the direction you want them to go, because they're fools and they don't know where they should go. Anywhere they choose to go is going to be the wrong place. So you have to train them and pull them to go in the right direction. But now let's look at the next definition, and this has more to do with education. And the reason why I use this one is that it is quoted in the AV 1611, or the AV 1611 is quoted in the OED, this verse, for this definition. So they're saying, hey, this is the definition that this verse uses. It's to subject to discipline or instruction for the purpose of forming the character and developing the powers of, or of making proficient in some occupation, to instruct and generally and discipline generally, to educate, rear, bring up. So you compare that one with fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It would be a good cross-reference. They're speaking of the same thing. Now, when a child is trained up in the way he should go, not in the way that he wants to go, he will not depart from it when he is old. And we talked about this last time, and I'm not going to spend too much time bearing down on it. But like the prodigal son, he may depart for a season. But every parent's hope is that they will return to what they were taught eventually. And we all know people whom that has happened to. And you've got, the, of course, the example in the scripture, but I think most of us know people in real life. There's, you know, a fellow I'm thinking of in the Detroit church I know that did that same thing. Trained up in the way he should go, went way off in some other direction, and came back. So it happens in real life. Not that the scripture is not real life. That was kind of a dumb comment to make. Make sure you have trained them up in the way they should go if you expect them not to depart from it when they're old. So don't train them up in, don't not train them up, that's a double negative, but you know what I'm trying to say. Don't not train them up in the way they should go and then be surprised when they don't return from it when they're old, or when they're old, when they don't come back to it. So make sure you do it right, and especially when you still got the chance. I mean, they're still young, so make sure you do it right. Don't live with regret because you didn't take the time to train them up right, and then they strayed from the Lord. You know, that would be a terrible thing. I mean, who would want to have to live with that? You know, when you didn't train them up right, and you knew that you should have. It's one thing if you weren't even converted back then or something. That's one thing. But if you knew you should have, and you just didn't do it because you were lazy or stupid or something, well, then that would really sting. And that would be some natural consequences that God would allow you to face. And that wouldn't be fun. Now, a father's primary duty should be to educate his children in the Lord's ways. So the number one thing that we want to be focused on in education is educating them in God's ways, in the things of this book. And it's not like this is just religion, which is one small segment of our lives. No, this book covers everything. Our religion should be our lives. It shouldn't be a part of our lives. It should be your life. Everything that you do, think, and say should be according to this book. So education, your primary focus in education should be this book, which will cover everything else. This includes every area of life, just like I said, because God covers every area in life. Now, finally, for the definition of education. Education, I'm going to give three of them here, and you'll see that this word's not used in the scripture anyway, but the third one is kind of what we generally think of when we think of education, at least in a more modern sense. But education is the process of nourishing or rearing a child or a young person, an animal. And, you know, bring up your fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we see there, I mean, right there in the first definition, it fits very well. Secondly, it's the process of, quote, bringing up young persons, the manner in which a person has been, quote, brought up, with reference to social station, kind of manners and habits acquired, calling or employment, prepared for, etc. And then three just sort of expands on two. As you'll see, it's the systematic instruction, schooling, or training given to the young in preparation for the work of life. By extension, similar instruction or training obtained in adult age. Also, the whole course of scholastic instruction which a person has received, often with limiting words denoting the nature of the predominant subject of the instruction or kind of life for which it prepares, as classical, legal, medical, technical, commercial, or art education. So all that's saying is there that sometimes it's spoken of specifically at classical education, technical education, engineering education, that kind of thing. But this is kind of what we generally think of when we think of education, a systematic instruction. The kids go there for the early development years of their lives for a long time, and they systematically learn one building block upon another. And by the time they come out, they pretty much know enough anyway to go out there in the world and to perform some kind of a job or a function or some station in life. That's what we generally think of as education. Now, educating your children ensures that they're prepared for the work of life, including religious instruction, scholastic instruction, social instruction, and vocational instruction. So all those things are important. I mean, it's important to give them the book smarts. It's also important to teach them how to do things. You know, if you can teach them how to plunge the toilet, well, that's a good idea. It's a good idea to know how to do stuff like that. If you can teach them how to change the oil in the car, well, it might save you a few bucks down the road. So just things like that. If you can just teach them to do things around the house, you know, Jason, you work in IT. If you can teach your kids computer skills, that's probably a good skill to have, especially in today's world. Steve, if you ever had kids, you can teach them how to poke people with needles, you know, and they might be able to help people out and help them feel better. So anyway, you teach them how to do things, not just all the book smarts. The most important area of your children's education, as I mentioned, is teaching them God's truth in the Scriptures. This was God's commandment in the New Testament. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It was in there in Ephesians 6:4. It's also God's instruction to Israel in Isaiah 38 and verse 19, back there in the Old Testament. So let's have a look at that one. Isaiah 38 and verse 19. It says, The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. That's God's program, the father to the children. The faith gets passed down from father to child the whole way down to this good day. Sometimes it gets lost, and then it gets picked up by somebody else, and they continue the process. You know, there's probably not an unbroken family chain the whole way back to Noah or Adam of the faith. But, you know, thankfully, it gets passed on through other means, and then other people can pick up the baton and the torch and keep going. It's the fathers who are supposed to make known the truth to their children. The sad thing is, though, all too often this day, a lot of the religious instruction that kids get is from their mothers, not from their fathers. And that's largely because the fathers have abdicated their responsibility. How many fathers do you know that are just kind of, oh, you know, all that gaudy stuff to talk to the kids about, that's just a motherly thing. You know, that's what their mother should teach them. And the women run the churches, and the women run the Sunday schools, and they take care of all that stuff. Largely, maybe because they want to, but maybe just because of necessity, because if they don't, nobody will. And that's a sad situation. So the children's number one teacher of religious instruction should be the father. Absolutely. Now, God's word should be passed down from the fathers and mothers to their children. Let's look at a passage that expresses this quite well in Psalm 78, 4 through 6. This shows us how it should be done. Psalm 78, 4 through 6. The psalmist, it was Asaph, it looks like. Asaph said, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Father's responsibility. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should rise and declare them to their children." See, that's a generational aspect. You teach your kids, they teach their kids, and so on and so on. "That they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." We see that it's important to do this so that the wonderful works of God are instilled into the minds of your children. Teach them about those wonderful works of God, creation, regeneration, the new birth, all those amazing works. Just take them out on a nice day someday and just walk through nature and just marvel at nature. Teach them about the wonderful works of God. Get yourself out a book about astronomy, if the pictures are real, and look at the pictures of the heavenly host and all the stars and galaxies. I'm sure some of that stuff's real anyway, even if it's not. Some of it may be computer generated. But anyway, just look at that and just marvel at the absolute amazing magnitude of it and how amazing God must be to have created it all. I just, Every time I think about that, it never ceases to amaze me. I can't even look out just at a tree and just think, that is amazing. It's absolutely phenomenal that God created all this stuff. And people say, where's the proof of God? Where is the proof of his existence? If he would just give me a proof, if he would show me a miracle, I would believe him. It's right out in front of you. Just open your eyes. That's all you got to do, really. Now then your children can teach their children, who then can turn around and teach their children, verse 6. So that's the hope. That's the hope that one day it spreads out. It's an exponential thing. You teach two people, and they teach two people, and they teach two people, and boy, you don't have to do that very many times, and it explodes. So that's what we hope will happen. This is done so that each generation can set their hope in God and not forget his commandments, verses 7 and 8. And this is why churches die. The generation which saw the works of the Lord, they pass on, and then the upcoming generation doesn't know them. And that's why churches die. And I hope that that never happens to any of our churches, in our group of churches. Because, if you just think about that, like in our situation, many of us have experienced great deliverances in our lives, whether it's deliverance from sin, deliverance from false religion, false doctrine, whatever, just general ignorance of God, just in general. We've experienced all those things, and every one of us has a very interesting story about how we came to this point. How we heard a tape, or we heard somebody shared something with us, and we got a sermon, and we listened to that, and then eventually one thing led to another, and we ended up in the church some way or another. Everybody's got their story, but your kids don't have that. The kids that have grown up in the church, they don't have what we have. They didn't have to go through the lives of sin, the life of false doctrine, false religion. They didn't have to search and look and go from church to church to church to church and get sick and tired of it and fed up with it. They didn't have to do all that stuff like we did. They don't have the appreciation for it. So you have to teach them. Teach them about the wonderful works of God. Not only the works of God in the past that are recorded in the Scripture, the works in your own lives. Tell them about your own conversions. Tell them about the things that you had to go through and how important this church and this religion is to you. Teach them those things. Because if not, that's how churches die. That's what will happen. Eventually, you have one generation grow up and they're like, oh yeah, this is just kind of, this is what I've always done, is just join the church because that's what I'm supposed to do. And then they're maybe somewhat a little bit zealous for it, but not really all that interested. Well, guess what their kids are going to be like? Worse and worse. And before you know it, at least that part of the church will die. Maybe new people will come in, but the families, the perpetuation of the families in the church will eventually end. So you got to be vigilant. We got to be on our game for this one. I think I already said all that stuff. Yep. All right. Got it all. This is done, teaching the children, that is. This is done by incorporating the Scriptures into every aspect of your family's lives. Look at Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. So this is how you do it. God told Israel way back when. He gave them a pattern to follow here. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." God's words need to first be in your hearts, parents, before they can be in anybody else's hearts. They got to be in yours. Look in verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." They got to be in yours first. Look at Proverbs 3 and verse 3. Corroborating text. Proverbs 4 and or 3 and verse 3 says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." Write them in your hearts. Bind them upon your neck. Know these scriptures. Live these scriptures. And Proverbs 6 and verse 21. Proverbs 6, 21. "Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck." Bind them in your heart. You got to hide them in your heart. You never know. You might not have it written on the page someday, This may be taken away, but if it's hidden in your heart, nobody can take that away. Now, once they're stored in your heart, you can meditate upon them throughout your day. Look in Psalm 119 and verse 97. So you got to get them in there first of all, and then you got to meditate on them. Psalm 119 and verse 97. It says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." You can't meditate on something that you haven't read before. And you usually got to read it several times before you're going to meditate on it. You got to remember it. So you got to read it. And Psalm 1, 1 through 3, one of my favorite passages. Well, one of the few thousand of my favorite passages, I guess you could say, but one of my favorite ones regarding this anyway. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Just listen to the beauty of that verse. You read that in an NIV or something. You look at all the alliteration in there with all the S's and everything, and it just flows so well, and it sounds so beautiful. "Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Just flows off your tongue. You read it in these other versions, and they don't have that. That's totally a side note. But anyway, I don't like those other versions, in case you didn't know. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." His delight's in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night. Meditates in it day and night. And one more, Joshua 1 and verse 8. I read this one to you about 6 months ago when I first got here and went through that little series, The Beginning of a Journey. We talked about this one extensively. Joshua 1 and verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Only place in the Bible where the word success is used. You want to be successful? Right there's your formula. Meditate in the law of the Lord. You'll be successful. Now, when the scriptures are in your heart and in your mind, they will guide you when you're on the go, when you're sleeping, and when you awake. Proverbs 6 and verse 22. I'll get back to educating your kids in just a second. But first, you have to be educated. Proverbs 6 and verse 22. "When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee." So when it's hidden in your heart, you don't actually have to be reading it. You can be laying on your bed, and a verse can run through your mind. You can be at work, and a verse can run through your mind. Maybe run through your mind after you just told that guy off that you shouldn't have, and you think, now I remember this verse. It tells me that I should live peaceably with all men when possible. But anyway, it's good to have that there. Now, when the Word of God is an integral part of who you are, then you can teach it diligently to your children by incorporating it into all that you do, like we saw in Deuteronomy 6, 7. And if you remember what it said there, actually I'm going to turn back there in verse 7, Deuteronomy 6, 7. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." That pretty much covers most of your daily life, doesn't it? So you can teach your children the scriptures when you sit in your house, like around the dinner table, before meals. That's a good time. Or during meals. When you're walking by the way, or if you want to put it in modern parlance, when you're driving somewhere in your car, you can talk to your children about it. That's a good time. When you lie down, like praying with your kids before bedtime, that's a good practice to do. When thou risest up, when you get up in the morning, around the breakfast table. So those are some times around the table, whenever you got the kids' captive audience and they're there and they're stuck and you can't run around, that's a good time to give some, to pull out the Bible and to give some instruction. Because they're already sort of in a mindset, okay, we're going to sit and I'm not, maybe they have their mind somewhat focused at that point. It's a good time to do it. Now, learning and living the scriptures will give one more wisdom and understanding than enemies, teachers, or ancients. So that's another good incentive to know the scriptures. You'd be wiser than all the people around you. Psalm 119, 98 through 100. "If there's one thing that I could have, If God said you can have anything you want, it wouldn't be money, it wouldn't be fame, it wouldn't be anything else. It would be like Solomon said, it'd be wisdom. I'd like to be a wise person. If I could somehow download this book into my brain and know it, just photographically, know every, have the whole thing memorized, can you imagine what a blessing that would be? And then understand it. So it'd be one thing to have it memorized. I guess anybody could do that if you tried hard enough. But if you didn't understand it, it wouldn't really matter if you had all the words. But if you had it memorized and you understood it, can you imagine how wise of a person you would be? That would be incredible. You could help people. Anybody that came to you with a problem, you'd instantly have the verse, the right verse, call it to memory. It'd be just amazing. It'd be absolutely amazing. It's never going to happen in this life, but if I could dream of something, rather than dreaming of winning the lottery and living in Honolulu, I'd be dreaming of having this book downloaded into my head and knowing it fully. Anyway, Psalm 119, 98 through 100. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. So there you go. You can be smarter than your enemies, your teachers, and the older folks, too. You can know more than all of them just by keeping, by reading, meditating on, and keeping God's precepts. Teaching children the things of God contrasts with forgetting the things of God. Look back there in Deuteronomy again, a couple chapters back in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy 4, 9 through 10. It says, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. You see there, take heed to yourself diligently, lest, that means to prevent or guard against you forgetting the things that you've seen. And then look at the contrast there, but teach them to thy sons. If you don't want to forget, teach them. It's pretty hard to forget something if you're continually teaching it to somebody else. I'm probably not going to forget what 2 plus 2 is when I'm teaching it to kids 3 times a week at the tutoring center. That's, I mean, you'd have to have a brain injury or something, you know, to forget something like that. It's not going to happen. But if you're not teaching it, you're not meditating on it, you're never even thinking about it, things can slip. You know, they do. I mean, you don't use it, you lose it, as they say. So make sure that you're continually thinking about it and teaching it to your kids. I mean, you parents have a great opportunity, really. I mean, you have a whole house full of kids, captive audience, where you're the teacher, and you can teach them whatever you want. And you have all these things to teach them, and what a blessing you have. I mean, you can really make an impact on the world, or at least on one little tiny part of it, you know, by teaching your kids. So those of us who like to teach would just love to have a captive audience, just little minds that are there with millions of questions and wanting to know all kinds of things, and you just teach away, so it's a blessing. You know, take advantage of it. Parents who do not teach their children likely have forgotten what God has taught them, and parents who teach their children better remember themselves what they've learned. So you got to remember to teach, and if you're not doing it, well, then maybe you've forgotten, so you might need to teach yourself. A parent should directly take part in their child's education. This should be done by teaching them the scriptures, and I think I've thoroughly elaborated on that here in the last few minutes. This should begin at birth or even before by reading the scriptures together with your children present. I know of people that even when the baby was in the womb, they would get together, they would read the scripture out loud because they say babies can hear music. You know, you play certain music and, I don't know, it calms them down or something. So even if they, you know, obviously they're not going to understand scripture when they're, you know, 3 weeks old or something like that, but they just constantly hear that, and maybe they, you know, I'm sure it can help. But especially once they're born, you know, if they're not wailing and crying and driving you insane, sit there and read the scripture as you're holding them. And all that stuff, it's like osmosis. It'll just start to sink in, and they'll, if nothing else, if they don't learn any scripture, any principles from God, they'll at least learn, hey, this is an important book. My parents sit down and read this thing every day, and I should probably do that too. So if nothing else, they'll learn that. And if the only exposure that to Bible reading that your children get is at church, well, you're wrong. They need to get more Bible reading than just here in church. Because you can do a lot more than I can do. When I'm up here preaching, the littler kids are falling asleep. They're not paying, you know, just pastors up there rambling on for an hour. But you have an opportunity where you can sit there one-on-one. You can question them. You can teach them using the Socratic method or something a lot different than I can do up here. So you definitely need to be teaching and reading the scripture to your kids at home as well as them hearing it in church. This should include teaching by your example. They're going to learn a lot more from your example than they are from your words, so make sure you're living the life that you should. That's part of their education. This should include early education, like teaching them proper grammar, how to read, which, by the way, is probably the most important thing you can teach them, is how to read, and basic math, learning how to count. If you want some pointers on that, I can give you some pointers on teaching early math. I do a lot of that. I teach young kids. So anyway, there's lots of good tricks where you can help them to visually image math and be able to do a lot of mental math that they wouldn't even think that they would be able to do. So anyway, I can talk to you about that at another time. But probably the most important thing you can do is teach them how to read. Because if you can read, the world opens up to you and you can learn anything if you're smart. I mean, you know, I'm not saying you can learn to be a rocket science or something like a rocket scientist, but you can, anything that a book's been written on, and there have been books written pretty much on anything that you can possibly think of, you can learn anything if you can read. But think about how limited you are. If you can't read, what can you really learn? The only thing you can learn is what somebody is standing right in front of you and showing you, pretty much, or maybe just by your own experiment, trial and error or something, but you are very, very limited. So reading was not a big thing to me when I was a kid. My parents didn't emphasize it like they should, and I wish they would have. As you might notice once in a while, I kind of stumble around when I'm reading some. I'm not the best reader, so I wish I was better. So I would encourage you to make sure that you encourage your kids to become good readers and to learn to read. This can include fully educating your children by homeschooling them, though this may not be for everybody. I'm not saying that homeschooling is for everybody, because it's not. Some people just don't have the capability, especially in the higher levels, to homeschool. You know, most people aren't going to be able to teach physics and chemistry and, you know, pre-calculus or something like that. And if you are homeschooling, you can always have somebody else teach them that stuff. There are homeschooling associations and things, you know, where you can, and I don't know what it's like around here, but I know that there are things that you can do where you can get higher level education for your kids for the parts that you can't do. But anyway, it may not be for everybody. But it is, if you can do it, and I'm not trying to lay any kind of a burden on anybody, so please don't walk away from here thinking the pastor thinks that if I'm not homeschooling my kids, I'm wrong. I'm not saying that at all. But it is a good way to limit the indoctrination your children will receive in public schools, or even in private schools for that matter. Public schools will be filled with all kinds of sinful garbage. Private schools, they'll be filled with religious garbage. One way or the other, they're going to be filled with garbage, and you're going to have to unteach some things, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But it's a good way to limit the indoctrination. It's a good way to limit the amount of sinful junk that your children will be taught at school, or will probably more importantly pick up from their friends. You'll be able to limit a lot of that stuff, which is good. It's a good way to limit the amount of control and influence that the government has over you and your children. And it's getting more and more so in public schools these days. All the information they collect on your kids and you, forcing you to vaccinate for all kinds of things. It's a good way, you know, to kind of, well, I'm not going to say what I was going to say, but anyway, it's a good way to keep the government a little, you know, at arm's distance from you, which is always a good thing. You know, good fences make good neighbors. Good fences, you know, with the government on the other side makes for peaceful life too, as much as you can. Homeschooling is a major task, though, and it's a major commitment. The majority of the responsibility is going to fall on mom, probably, because dad is out there working, you know, 8-10 hours a day away from the home. So if you're going to do homeschooling, you know, realize that the wife is going to have to do a lot of it. Now, you know, the dad is still, I mean, he's still going to be responsible for it, though, and you can certainly make lesson plans and all that kind of thing. You can do that ahead of time. You don't have to be there to actually teach it. So the dad can definitely be involved, but when it comes to the brass tacks and the actual doing of the schooling, it's going to be mom that's doing most of it. Now, this means the dad will likely have to help out around the house, maybe, with cleaning, laundry, dishes, cooking, that kind of thing. Because if mom's doing the home, if she throw on, you know, 5, 6, whatever, how many ever hours of homeschooling, I don't know how many, every 3 to 5, maybe, or whatever it is, take away 3 to 5 hours out of her schedule, well, I mean, you know, something's got to give. You're not going to be able to, maybe, to have an immaculately clean house. And I like what Pastor Boffy says, that have your house dirty enough, clean enough to be healthy, and dirty enough to be happy. So that's a good rule to live by, I think. And if you've been to my place, it's kind of like that. You know, everything's picked up, it's pretty neat and everything, but don't expect it to be dusted more than once every 6 months or so. Normally when I have a guest coming over, that's when it gets dusted, and they're like, "Ooh, this place is nice and clean." But if you happen to drop in some other time, you could probably write your name in most of the furniture and everything, but that's all right. If you don't like it, come over and clean it. Anyway, so dads might have to help out with some of that kind of stuff, because mom can only do so much. Parents can also delegate this task of educating their children to others, but the responsibility of the children's education still rests on the parents. Remember Ephesians 4:6, fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The responsibility is still yours. Now, Paul is a good example of this, where his education was delegated to somebody else besides his parents. If you look in Acts 22 and verse 3, it says there that Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Acts 22 and verse 3. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are this day. So what I wanted there is that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And remember, we defined bring or bring up already, and that is to bring into a higher position, to elevate, raise, rear, build up, to raise up to a point or amount, etc., to rear from childhood, to educate, or breed. So Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a renowned teacher in Israel. He was a very wise man. And Paul was kind of the cream of the crop. I mean, Paul would have probably had what we would consider today like a Harvard education or something. I mean, he really was something. He was seminary educated, and you know what he thought of his seminary college education. He counted it but dung. You know, flush it down the toilet, that's what it's worth. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to college. Don't get me wrong. Some degrees are worth about as much as dung, or maybe even less. Actually, they're worth a lot less because you got to pay for them. At least dung, you don't have to pay for it. You can just flush it down and it's gone. You know, but the college education, you got to pay $100,000 for to have something that's worth, you know, a big pile of poo. So anyway, in other words, Paul was educated from a child by a teacher who was not his parent. He was educated by Gamaliel. Samuel's education and upbringing were entrusted to Eli. Look in 1 Samuel 1, 24 through 28. This is kind of a special situation. Hannah was barren, and she wasn't able to have a child. And she had promised God that if he gave her a child, that she would dedicate him to the Lord. And she did, kept her promise. In 1 Samuel 1, 24 through 28, it says, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am a woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So he was given to Eli, the prophet, and Eli raised him up and trained him and taught him to be a man of God. So anyway, just two examples, one in the old and one in the new, of somebody who was trained by somebody who was not their parent. And Paul also uses an illustration of a child being under tutors and governors for a time at the behest of his father to describe how the church was under the law until it grew up. If you look in Galatians 4, 1 through 2. So once again, we can learn, Paul's speaking religiously here about the church, but we can learn something by the practical application that he uses. In Galatians 4, 1 through 2, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So, anyway, Paul is showing how in the Old Testament church was under the law until they grew up enough, until Christ came, until the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, under the curse. But anyway, Paul's using that as an example. So we see that children, that a father could put a child under tutors and governors in his stead and get and delegate that responsibility of the education to them. Now, delegating your child's education to another may be a necessary alternative to doing it yourself. Because a lot of people, you know, you can't homeschool. Some people, I mean, maybe you're not financially well off and you just both parents have to work or something. I mean, that's obviously going to prevent you from homeschooling. Or, you know, maybe you just don't have the ability or the capability or whatever to do it. There could be all kinds of reasons why you couldn't do it. So it may be necessary to go public or private school. And a lot of times, private school, as everybody knows, is expensive. So though I'm sure most parents, a lot of parents would like to send their children to private schools, they just can't afford to. So sometimes you just got to go with a public school option and be prepared to unteach a lot of junk that they learn. Now, if you choose this option, which could be public school, private school, or even a homeschooling association where the kids maybe like a co-op type of thing where once a week they go and they're taught by somebody else, that could be something, that could be an option too. Remember that the responsibility of ensuring that your child gets a good education is still yours, no matter what. You give them to the government, you give them to the Catholic Church at a parochial school, you give them to a homeschooling association, whatever. The responsibility is still yours. It's still yours. You would do well to investigate the school that they're attending, get to know their teachers, and regularly review their textbooks and homework to ensure that the material is high quality and free of moral filth. So make sure that they're not being taught this new fuzzy math, this junk, like, and I kid you not, I've read this where, you know, it used to be like back in the 60s, if you had a word problem that said there were three birds in the nest and two of them jumped out, how many are left? Nowadays, they say there's three birds in a nest, two of them jumped out. How did that make the other one feel? You know, I'm not even joking. I mean, that's the kind of junk that they're... So make sure you're reviewing their educational material. Make sure it's decent and they're actually being taught something. And also that they're not being taught the wrong thing either, you know, all this sodomy crap and everything else. And evolution and all that kind of stuff. Be ready to counter-teach your children if they are attending a public or a private school, as they will be taught lies, like I just said, like evolution, acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle, false doctrine, or how about things like socialism, Keynesianism, false history. Anybody know who Keynes is? John Maynard Keynes. He was the economist back in the 30s, I guess. And he really came up with this idea that it's important whenever you have an economic slowdown, which is a correction, which needs to happen, bad debt needs to be liquidated and so on. He said, no, the government should jump in and they should increase spending and just allow a smooth transition. And then once you get over the hump, then the government can withdraw and everything else. And we've seen how wonderfully that works over the last 5 years, haven't we? We're all Keynesians now, Richard Nixon said. So anyway, I guarantee you, they will be taught that nonsense in school. I was taught it in college. I wasn't taught it in school, but in high school. But yeah, I didn't know any different. I thought, oh, it sounds good to me, right? Until I found out about Austrian economics. But I'm not going to get on that because I could talk all day. But anyway, if you want to hear about that, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. I love talking about that stuff. Now, if you entrust their education to a public school with no oversight on your part, don't be surprised if your child does not make it through unscathed. Don't be surprised when they come out, you know, poorly educated, and what they did learn was how to be a bad person. Don't be surprised if you haven't done anything and just let the public schools have free rein with them, and you haven't been unteaching and counter-teaching things. Don't be surprised if things don't turn out so well. One entity that you must be very careful delegating much or any of your child's education to is the television. Be careful with the television. The TV will teach your children much, and most of it will not be good. They will learn plenty from it, and you don't want that to be their primary method of instruction, that's for sure. As the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communication corrupts good manners. So their good manners will be corrupted whenever they're getting a constant intake of junk on the television. You wouldn't want to take them down to the red light district and parade them around. Why would you stick them in front of a TV where they're going to see a lot of the same stuff? Or the internet, for that matter. Be careful with that. Don't give your kids iPads and iPods and laptops to be hanging out in their bedrooms by themselves with. What would you have done with them when you were their age? Just think about that and you'll know what they're going to do with them. Oh, but my kids are better than me. Right. Let me know how that turns out. It will also teach them, that is TV, to have a short attention span, and to not appreciate real learning and reading. You know, I really think there have been studies done that TV, especially a lot of TV, is not good for kids. All those flashing images and everything, it's no wonder they can't pay attention to anything. They can't sit down whenever they don't have all this craziness going on around them, like they're in some kind of an action movie 24/7, and you want them to read a book or be quiet or something, and you wonder why they can't do it. Well, it's no wonder. And if you use the TV as a babysitter, be prepared to face the consequences for it. I'm not saying you can never stick them in front of the TV for half an hour if you're really busy or something like that. I'm not trying to, you know, impose on you unrealistic expectations, but I would be really careful with it. And if you want it, the best thing you can do, just get rid of it. You don't have to worry about me wasting my time watching TV. I don't have one. So that's the best thing you could do. But I speak by permission. This is not from the Lord, though I could wax eloquent on it like it was, probably. There are limits, though, to what can be accomplished by education, and this will be my final closing points here. No matter how qualified the teacher, nor how correct the method, nor how good the curriculum, a stubborn fool will not learn. And hopefully none of your children turn out to be that way. Some children are more difficult than others, but, I mean, if you have a child that's a fool, give it your best shot, but don't be surprised if he's not going to learn much. If somebody doesn't want to learn, they're not going to learn. I mean, they can pretty well make sure that that's not going to happen. Just a string of verses here. Let's look at Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, smart people, wise people want to learn. Fools don't. They don't want to be told anything. Proverbs 17 and verse 16. Proverbs 17 and verse 16. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? Why is there a price in the hand of a fool? You give a fool a Pell Grant or federally insured student loans, give him all the money, send him off to school, you just wasted your time. He's got no heart to learn, and he's going to go there and learn how to do keg stands and beer bongs, but he's not going to learn anything there. Don't waste your money. I would recommend making them pay for it themselves, or largely so, and that way they'll actually take it seriously and do a good job. No kid is so stupid and so foolish that he's going to spend his own money to go to college, and then, well, I should probably take that back. I don't know. I'm sure that there probably are, if they got student loans, if they got federally guaranteed student loans. If they had to take it out of their own bank account, more than likely they wouldn't be dumb enough to blow their money on partying, but I don't know. Sometimes you might be surprised. Proverbs 27:22. Proverbs 27:22. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. And we talked about that last time. You can put him in that mortar and grind him to powder with that pestle, and it will not depart from him. You're just wasting your time. And if you rebuke a fool, you're going to get yourself a blot. When you meet somebody that's a fool and they've shown themselves to be a fool, just leave them alone. Don't rebuke them. It's not even worth it to rebuke them, because you know what they're going to do? You're going to get a blot, just like it says in Proverbs 9. They're going to turn around and they're going to cast something back at you. And yeah, just leave them alone. Just leave them alone. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 23. Jeremiah 17 and verse 23. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. You got somebody like that, it doesn't matter how good your instruction, how good your curriculum is, how well you are at teaching, it doesn't matter. They're not going to learn anything. Education is not going to change people's nature. Only God can do that. And we know that. We've been very well instructed on that over the years. And education will not produce a paradise on earth. Contrary to what the government tells us, all we need is more education. We just need more money thrown at education. That's what we need. That's what they tell us. They really think that that's going to solve something. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. This will be the closing verse. It's not going to make a paradise on earth. It's really not even going to help much if people are just ungodly fools. 2 Peter 3. And verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're never going to fix up this fallen world by education. It can help out those who are God's own, and it can make them better people, but it's never going to change the hearts of most of the people in this earth. So anyway, I hope this was beneficial for you. I hope you parents take this very seriously. It's a solemn command. Train up your children in the way that they should go. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And just remember that no matter where you send them to be educated, the buck stops with you, fathers. It's going to be up to you to make sure that they get that good education.